one December night, over 2,000 years ago, a shining star illuminated a gathering of kings, shepherds, angels, and animals round a baby in a stable. 'Twas the Nativity, and it marked the end of a journey that began on a donkey's back.
Whoa, hold up there, Jeeves.
Yeah. I beg your pardon?
Your nativity. That's not exactly how it happened. Here, look, let's start with that donkey. Neither of the gospel stories mentions Mary traveling by donkey. And given the 60 miles of rough terrain they traveled, it's more likely they used a wagon.
Minor details. But then the innkeeper informs them there's no room...
Again, the Bible doesn't actually mention an innkeeper. And in the Greek, the word inn refers to an upper room in a house, not an actual motel.
Oh, blast. Look, wherever it was, there was no room. So, Mary and Joseph were sent to the stable.
No stable.
Not in the Bible either.
Now you're catching on. And in those days, most animals were typically kept in a cave.
A cave?
Yuppers. So it could have been that instead of a stable, the Bible doesn't really say.
And the Star of Bethlehem?
Duh, that's biblical.
Well, we're actually right for once. It's a Christmas miracle. Okay, so now came the shepherds and the three kings.
No kings. Three kings is from the song. The Bible says magi, which means wise men.
Three wise men? That works.
Well, not so fast. While the Bible does mention three gifts, it doesn't specify the number of wise men that brought them.
You mean there could have been more?
Oh, yeah. A whole posse, even.
With a crowd like that, it's a miracle the baby Jesus never cried.
What, no crying he makes? That's just a lyric from Away in a Manger, not actual scripture.
Well, of course he was crying. You just added a whole crowd of strange men.
Yes and no. There may have been many wise men, but they weren't there that night, you see?
Okay, that's enough. Except for the bloomin' Star of Bethlehem, you've just dismantled the most inspiring image of Christian tradition. So what's your point?
Point? Well, I guess it's this. Even when all of the man-made traditions are stripped away, the eternal truths still remain. Whether they traveled by donkey or wagon, God brought them safely to the birthplace that was prophesied. Whether born in a stable or cave, God provided shelter in a strange new land. Whether there were three kings, three wise men, or many, God called the elect to bear witness and testimony to the birth of Emmanuel. So whether your manger looks like this, or like this, the one thing that remains unchanged is this. A baby boy, born of a virgin, this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Bless you, sir. I'll never look at the miracle of December 25th the same way again.
December 25th? Oh, I almost forgot.
Stop that! Music!
I enjoy the video for this reason. We have added many things to Christmas. Not bad things, but we oftentimes have all of these traditions that we bring with it. But how often do we really stop and ask, why? Why do we gather on December 25th? Why do we have a service on December 24th? Why do we spend so much time and energy in giving gifts to one another? Why did Jesus come at all? This Christmas season, we're going through the Christmas story from the Gospel of John. And I know that your initial response may be that John doesn't share any of the physical details of Christmas as do Matthew and Luke. But I'm convinced that John chapter 1 and verse 14 is one of the most beautiful pictures of what Christmas truly is like. And the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. We've been last week and this week and again this coming Thursday on Christmas Eve. We're looking at this picture of Christmas from the Gospel of John as we contemplate the reality of Christ becoming flesh. Last week we tried to tackle the question of who Jesus is. This week we're going to look at why exactly did Jesus come, and Thursday I want to ask the question, what will my response be? But last week, I admittedly, insufficiently tried to describe exactly who Jesus is. And the reality is that I can't possibly begin to explain that which I don't fully understand. I don't understand eternality. I don't know how something can have no beginning and no end. And yet John shares that Jesus does. I don't understand how this three but one works. And yet the triune God is right there in the very first verse. And we see that he is the creator of all things. And this eternal, personal, divine God became flesh as he came to earth. This morning, I want to look primarily at why did Jesus come and talk a little bit about the response of the people that day. But I did want to start by reading this story again, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 1. One of the things that I oftentimes like to do when I'm reading through a story is I enjoy grabbing a different translation. If you were here last week, we read from the English Standard Version. This week I want to read from the New Living because it just has a few different nuances. And so let me read the first 18 verses in John chapter 1. It begins this way. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true life, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am. For he existed long before me.' From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness comes through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." For the few moments we have this morning, I just want to consider a couple questions. What was Jesus' reception when he came? John, in verse number 10, is going to say that Jesus had made the entire world, and when he came, the world didn't recognize him. Do you like coming home? I never really appreciated the joy of coming home till I had kids. Not that Renee didn't welcome me before we had kids, but there's just something about little children. My kids are all grown, and now I have to rely upon the dog being excited when I come home. But when they were little, it was just so much fun to hear them say, "Daddy's home." My guess is that you probably have seen some of these videos. You can find videos online of soldiers who have been off to war in Afghanistan or Iraq, and they make a surprise appearance. And as they come, the families are so overcome by joy, they entirely forget the standing, where they're at, thousands of people watching. They don't care. They're just so consumed by the joy of seeing their lost loved one in their presence. There's a commercial on TV right now where they try and recreate that. And I'm sorry, it just doesn't do it justice, because there's just something about that innocent joy when dad's been gone for months, risking his life, and suddenly he shows up. I can't imagine the excitement of Dad when the son jumps off the stage and runs into the arms of his father, so excited that Daddy is home. But sadly, these kinds of responses aren't always the ones that people get. When I was in college, I had a chance to listen to a gentleman. He was a retired colonel in the United States Marine Corps that had been in Vietnam for almost an entire decade. He was in what they called intelligence, which meant he spent most of his time behind the Viet Cong line. And he spoke in chapel, and then in the evening, he came to the guy's dorm, and he told one war story after another, and he had some war stories to tell. It kept our attention. He was a huge giant of a man, and I can just envision him in these many battles. But the hardest story for him to tell was after fighting in Vietnam, he came back and was stationed in San Diego, and he was given the job of welcoming back soldiers who were not welcomed back by their family. Sadly, Vietnam turned into a very controversial war, and many wanted nothing to do with their sons who went and fought. And he would go and meet them as they got off the ship and have to tell them, "I'm sorry, your family doesn't want you to come home. They don't want to see you again." And a man some 20 or 30 years after the war broke up as he remembered the pain that filled these soldiers' hearts to realize they were no longer welcome in what they once called home. Jesus could understand. Jesus came into the world that he created, and the world didn't even recognize him. But okay, I'll give the Romans, I'll give the Greeks, I'll give the Persians, I'll give some of these people the benefit of the doubt. I mean, after all, they hadn't read the Old Testament. They hadn't been prepared. They hadn't really known what they were supposed to be looking for. Clearly the Jews, his people, the people that God had given all of this prophecy to, clearly they welcomed him, right? I think verse 11 and 12 becomes a bit of a summary of the Gospel of John. He's going to say in verse 11 that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We've talked about it, but John is going to share these seven different miracles, these amazing signs that Jesus will do that clearly fulfill what the Old Testament had prophesied. In Genesis 48, Jacob on his deathbed had prophesied when Messiah comes, wine will be as commonplace as water. And the very first miracle Jesus is going to perform is turning that water into wine. He then goes into the temple and he displays this zeal for his father's house as the Old Testament had promised. In chapter 4, he heals an official son. In chapter 5, he makes a lame man walk, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that when Messiah comes, he will make the lame to walk. He then in chapter 6, takes the lunch of a small boy and feeds the multitude, fulfilling the prophecy of Moses, that when the promised one comes, that food will be abundant. He then makes the blind to see. And in chapter 11, he gives life to one who's been dead for 4 days. But John is also careful not just to show us these signs, but to compare Jesus to the many institutions and the festivals and holidays of the Jewish calendar. The initial institution, the very first one implemented by God clear back in the garden, was marriage. And where's Jesus' first miracle? But he goes to a wedding. He then leaves the wedding and he goes off to the temple in which it was the physical manifestation of the presence of God. And he declares that he is the temple. He then in chapter 3 goes to the teacher of the law, the rabbi of rabbis, and one who should have been prepared, who should have known the coming of Messiah. And yet even Nicodemus was confused. He then goes in chapter 4 to the well. And I recognize we don't understand the significance of Jacob's well like the Jews would have, but it was a huge part of their entire Old Testament. And Jesus declares that he is the living water. And then he goes to these four major holidays. In chapter 5, he performs a miracle
miracle on the Sabbath, and they accuse him of working, and he declares, my Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. He then goes on Passover, he feeds the multitude, and he declares himself to be the bread of life. He then, in chapter 7, 8, and 9, in the first part of chapter 10, goes to this Feast of the Tabernacles, and there declares himself to be the living water and the light of the world. And then he concludes in chapter 10 by going to Hanukkah, that festival that celebrated the miracle in the intertestamental time. And he says, just as they had to rededicate the temple, I have been set apart. And Jesus is clearly demonstrating that he is superior to all of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of everything the prophets had written, and he is far greater than all that has come before him. And yet, John's summary of the first 12 chapters is this. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, I think it's interesting he doesn't say they didn't recognize him. The world didn't recognize him. The Jews knew who he was. They just had no interest in believing in him. See, he came to his own, but his own wanted nothing to do with him. The Gospel of John isn't really done because we have not just those who did not receive him, but he continues that there were those who became his children. And beginning in chapter 13, he's going to center in on these 11 men who gave up everything because they were willing to receive him. The reception is an interesting word, an interesting illustration of what it means to believe. I think what John is getting at is reception is the willingness to accept someone for whom they claim to be. In chapter 6, there's that amazing story where Jesus feeds the multitude. And as Jesus finishes feeding the multitude, the people are excited. In fact, we read that they were going to take Jesus by force and make him their Messiah because they had finally found someone who could provide all of their financial need. They found someone who could heal the sick, even raise the dead. They could certainly do battle against the Romans. He could provide everything they wanted. And Jesus says, no, no, that's not the way this works. You don't accept me on your terms. You accept me on mine. And you must eat my body and drink my blood. His point is you must be willing to accept me into the very core of your being and allow me to transform you from the inside out. And they say, no thanks. If that's what we have to do, not interested. And from John chapter 6 forward, the multitudes no longer follow Jesus because they were unwilling to receive him on his terms. I wish I could say that that changes in the 21st century, but I think to a large degree, many of us want a God who's going to provide our needs, make sure we're healthy, take care of their problems. But Jesus says, I have come to be your Lord and Savior. But he not only says that he must receive him, but he says we must believe in him. We have spent a fair amount of time as we've walked through the Gospel of John, as this becomes probably the core idea of the Gospel of John, the necessity of believing in him. And we've tried to illustrate it many ways, but I would suggest at its core, belief is simply the willingness to place my eternal destiny into his hands. In a normal year, which 2020 has not been, I spend a fair amount of time at the hospital visiting those who are sick and having surgery. And my guess is every single one of us in this room either already have had or will have surgery. I don't know if you've had that privilege or not, but it's an interesting experience because you go and you talk to a gentleman or a lady for about 15 minutes and then you let them take your life in their hands. You don't know them, but they have a paper on their wall, so okay, I will let you take my life in your hands. And they take you under, put you under anesthesia, they cut you open, they play with your insides, they sew you up, and you hope you're better. I'll never forget talking with a gentleman who was going in for surgery, and he made a comment I don't know that I will forget. He said, it amazes me that so many people are willing to put their lives in the hands of a total stranger, but they're not willing to put their eternal destiny in the hands of the one who made them. Belief is simply saying, God, I don't understand everything. I don't even fully get who you are, but I will trust you with my eternity. And John says, those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the privilege to become children of God. Children not born after natural descent, nor of a human decision, but born of God. And then John moves to why Jesus came. In verse number 14, he's going to say, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He's going to conclude down in verse number 18 by saying, no one has ever seen God. Have you ever wished to see God? There's this fascinating story in the book of Exodus. Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. Egypt is done. They then park around Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up for 40 days. He talks face to face with God. As he's visiting with God, God carves out these tablets of stone. He writes on them what we call the Ten Commandments. He gives them to Moses. And then the sound down in the camp begins to reach the top of Mount Sinai. And Moses says, I got to go check. And he goes down, and the children of Israel are in the midst of this drunken orgy. And Moses explodes. He smashes the tablets. He punishes the nation of Israel. Then he goes back up to Mount Sinai. And God says, I'm done with these people. I'm just done with them. And Moses pleads with God, no, please, we're not going to move. We will only go where you're at. And God says, okay. And they get the new Ten Commandments. And then Moses says, can I see you, God? And God says, Moses, no one has ever seen me and lived. In fact, nobody can see my glory and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then after I have passed by, I will let you see the tail end of my glory. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he is so beaming that people say, Moses, you need to wear a veil. You're just too bright for us. Because he had a chance to see the end of God's glory. Jesus says that he came to show you God. See, in the Old Testament, it was this beaming fire, but Jesus came so that we could see what God is like. In fact, in chapter 14, as we get to the end of this story, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's going to tell them, I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that you can come to where I am. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Philip speaks up, and he says, Lord, just show us the Father, okay? I don't get this whole way, this true stuff. I don't get it. Just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answers, do you not know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. What Jesus is saying is, you have seen God. If you want to see God, I'd encourage you to grab Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Jesus came to display God to us. In fact, back in verse number 14, he's going to say that very thing, that Jesus came to show us his glory. If you're using one of the older translations, sometimes you get tripped up because it says that he has seen his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. And for us, begotten has the idea of beginning. I'd encourage you not to get too caught up in that, because that's not how it's translated in the Greek. The word begotten is actually speaking of priority, not beginning. In the book of Hebrews, they're going to talk about Isaac being Abraham's only begotten son. Abraham had multiple sons. After Sarah dies, he gets married again and has a boatload of kids. Before that, he had Ishmael. No, Isaac was his only precious son. And what he's saying is, you get to see this glory. And I showed this image, if you were here last week, because I fear this is what we are imagining. We're imagining the Shekinah glory, as it's called in the Old Testament. This veil, this cloud burnt during the day, this pillar of fire at night. That's what we think of as glory. But Jesus is going to say, no, no. My glory is seen in the combination of my grace and my truth. The Jews are pretty good with the truth side of it. In fact, the whole Mosaic law was really caught up in what exactly truth is. It tells you what you can eat, what you can't, what you can wear, what you can't, what holidays you have to observe, or what days you can work. And Jesus spends a fair amount of time on truth. On more than one occasion, he's going to get into an argument with the Pharisees, and he's going to point out they don't really know what the truth is. They've missed the truth. But Jesus also came to demonstrate incredible grace. John chapter 8 is a fascinating story. Trying to trip Jesus up, the religious leaders find a woman caught in adultery. It's interesting, they only bring the woman and not the gentleman. But they throw her in front of Jesus and says, "The Mosaic law says she must die. What do you say?" And if you remember the story, Jesus bends down, he begins to write in the dirt, and he looks up and he says, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." And he reaches down and he begins to write in the dirt a little bit more. Finally, one by one, they leave, and Jesus finally looks up, and the woman is there, and he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "They've all left." And then Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Grace. But go and sin no more. Truth." Jesus doesn't embrace the adultery, and yet he demonstrates incredible grace. But there's no place where that glory is seen more clearly than on the cross. See, I don't want to undersell the truth side of it, which I fear sometimes we do. God cannot allow sin into his presence. Jason talked about God being holy. Sin must be punished. And because of God's demand that sin must be punished, Jesus came. And as he endured the horror of a physical crucifixion that is more barbaric than anything I could begin to describe, none of that even comes close to the horror of God heaping upon him your eternal punishment. Because truth demanded punishment. And yet, God's grace sent his very own Son so that you can have an opportunity to be with him forever. Amen. See, the grace and truth is demonstrated as Jesus dies in your place for the sin that you've committed. So what do we do with this? May I suggest the first thing is to accept it. I don't know where all of you are at this morning, but I hope that none of us are going to not recognize Jesus or recognize Jesus and reject him. My hope is that you understand what it means to receive and place your faith in him. And if you haven't, I plead with you, Christmas is an incredible opportunity to remember Jesus came for you, to suffer for you. But for those of us who have accepted the gift, when was the last time you said thank you? Several years ago, I came across an article in the paper that was written by the postmaster in charge of lost letters. The postmaster was sharing that in December, that particular year, there was roughly 600,000 lost letters. See, a lost letter is something written to an address that can't be delivered, like, I don't know, Santa Claus at the North Pole. There are about 600,000 letters that year written before Christmas. One written after Christmas to say thank you. Thank you seems like such a simple thing, and yet I fear it is something that we far too often forget to get around to. On Tuesday nights, we've been gathering, I use that term very loosely, on Facebook for a virtual prayer meeting. And if you've had a chance to be with me, I guess, I don't know that you see anybody else, so me, for an hour, we have prayed.
And I have tried to walk us through some different prayer requests, but if you have been there, you probably have realized we have spent the first 30 to 35 minutes both weeks on doing nothing but thanking and praising God. Why? Because we don't have enough things to ask for? No. I think most of us are pretty good at the asking part. I know that I'm not always so good at the thanking part. In fact, I was struck this week. I try and begin the day praying through a psalm, and I was in Psalm 103 yesterday, and David, one who's responsible for so many of the psalms, begins Psalm 103 this way. Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. David has to command himself to remember to praise the Lord. If you read through the psalms, there are some incredible requests in there. But so much of the Psalms are dedicated to praise and adoring God because David refused to forget the majesty and the glory of his God. I want to challenge you. As you make your way to Christmas, why not take a few minutes and just say thank you? But one last thought. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that there isn't any of us in this room this morning that hasn't spent at least a little bit of time, maybe even a little bit of money, trying to find the perfect gift for somebody you love. With five kids, we spend a lot of time trying to find the right gifts, and sometimes we succeed and sometimes we don't. But my question to you is, what are you giving Jesus for Christmas? I want you to think about this for a second. You're invited to a birthday party. You go to the birthday party, and everybody at the birthday party exchanges gifts, and the person who has the birthday gets nothing. Does that make sense to you? Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus wants an iPhone 12 for Christmas. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what does he want for you to give to him? I'd encourage you to take a few moments and to contemplate, what is it that I can do with my time, with my resources, with my abilities? Because I truly do believe we need to not just say thank you, but to give back. I want to challenge you. This afternoon, spend a moment and contemplate the question, what am I giving Jesus for Christmas? I hope you can join us on Thursday night as we remember Christ's coming, but I hope as we celebrate the season, we don't forget the reason for the season. Father, I do thank you for the chance to gather. I thank you for this very special time of year that we remember your coming to earth. Father, we thank you for your willingness to endure the horrors of crucifixion and the eternal judgment we deserved. Not because you deserved it, but because we do. God, I do pray that we would rise up and say thank you, and that this Christmas you would be honored by our gifts. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.